It has been said of humility that the moment you think you have it, you've lost it. True humility is like a rare jewel. It's hard to find in this world, but when you do, it's hard to notice anything else. It stands out amongst the popular crowd of pride. J.C. Ryle said of humility, "Of all garments, none is so graceful, none wears so well, and none is so rare as true humility." And though it is so scarce, it is the very thing that God is looking for. James 4:6 states that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in Isaiah 66:1-2, it tells us that true humility attracts the gaze of God upon our lives. Just listen to these verses in Isaiah 66. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." True humility is one of the highest qualities, if not the highest, on God's list of virtues. In fact, it was the number one thing that Jesus spent his time teaching his disciples while he was here on earth. And you would think that of all people in the world, those who are closest to Christ, those who have come to Christ for salvation, that those who were once dead in their trespasses and sins, those who were once objects of God's wrath, that those who were chosen before the foundation of the world by God himself to be holy and blameless in his sight, those who offered nothing to God and could offer nothing to God for their eternal salvation, those who have been bought out of the slave market of sin by the precious blood of Christ, you would think that they would, of all people, be ones to display genuine humility. And yet even as Christians, even as those who have been given this undeserved and unearned privilege position of being called children of God, if we were honest with ourselves, we are still often far from humility. J.C. Ryle said it this way, "It is an awful fact, whether we like to allow it or not, that pride is one of the commonest sins which beset human nature. We are all born Pharisees. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally fancy that we deserve something better than we have." He says, "It is an old sin. It began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve thought they had not got everything that their merits deserved." He says, "It is a subtle sin. It rules and reigns in many a heart without being detected, and can even wear the garb of humility." He says, "It is a most soul-ruining sin. It prevents repentance, keeps men back from Christ, checks brotherly love, and nips in the bud spiritual concern." And he says, "Let us watch against it and be on our guard." So how do we do just that? How, if God truly desires humility from his people, how can we, though we struggle with it so much, cultivate a life of true humility? How do we strip ourselves of pride and draw the grace of God upon our lives? Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus teaches his disciples this very thing. And from this passage, we derive two essentials to cultivating a life of humility. Two keys, as it were, to open the door to a life of humility. Look with me at verses 30 through 32. Mark 9, 30 through 32. So they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. It says from there, which was Caesarea Philippi, back in verse or chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus had come with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a place where much happened. It was where Peter made his confession of Christ. In verse 29 of chapter 8, Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." In other words, you are the Messiah. You are the long-expected one of Israel. You are the one that we have been waiting for. It had been revealed to them by the Father, Matthew tells us. Notice, after that, he tells them in verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And in verse 31 of chapter 8, he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly, verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Notice verse 33, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter." That'll come into play later. So they come from Caesarea Philippi. They come from just 6 days after Peter makes his confession that Jesus is the Christ. The three of them, Peter, James, and John, got to go up onto a high mountain nearby and see the glory of Christ, though veiled. They got to see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Basically, the kingdom to come, so to speak. They come down off this mountain. The rest of the disciples there, they're dealing with an issue of seeking to cast out demons, or cast out a demon. They're unable to. And in chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." In other words, Jesus wanted them to know that they still needed to depend upon God. And so it sets the stage. It sets the stage for the discussion that they are going to have on their way to Capernaum. Verse 30 again, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know. And why is that? Why did he not want anybody to know he was there? Oh, wasn't Jesus there to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick and to save people and to take care of those who were in need? Well, there's a reason. Verse 31 says, "For he was teaching his disciples." At this part in the book of Mark, we are now at the point in Jesus' ministry where Jesus is now devoting the majority of his efforts to preparing the 12 disciples for his coming passion and their future ministry apart from him. which would culminate in John chapter 13 at the upper room discourse, where from chapters 13 through 16, Jesus will instruct just on the night before he is crucified, he will instruct his disciples of how they are to live and follow his example. And on their way through Galilee to Capernaum, verse 33 tells us, Jesus for the second time tells his disciples in this book of Mark about his coming death and resurrection, setting before his disciples not only the truth of what was going to happen to him, but also setting an example of the type of humble service that he was about to teach his disciples. Look at verse 31, where Jesus speaks. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." As we saw earlier in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach this to his disciples after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And he says, "The Son of Man." This is the title that Jesus had given to himself. It emphasizes Christ's humanity, just as the Son of God, whenever you see that, it's highlighting his deity. But it goes even beyond that. It has Old Testament prophetic importance. If you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Chapter 7, a book known for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going through the fiery furnace. The book that tells us of Daniel being put in the lion's den. And those men standing upon the truth of God and his word and his promise, not bowing the knee to the king of that time in Babylon, whether it would be Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, displaying the sovereignty of God over every human institution known to man, which is the theme of the book of Daniel. Here is one of Daniel's visions that would take us on into really coming eternity even for us. Verse 13, Daniel 7:13, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," this would be God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him," that is the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In other words, here is the Son of Man over in Mark chapter 9. Here is the Son of Man that one day will come back and reign. He will come and set up his kingdom literally, physically, in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And it'll go on into eternity, lasting forever. And we're still awaiting that point in time when the Son of Man will come and sit upon the throne of David. Some want to say that Jesus right now is sitting upon the throne of David at the right hand of the throne of God in a spiritual sense, or that he's ruling in his kingdom now in this present time. But when God says he's going to do something and he promises that it is going to come to pass literally and physically like we see here, we await that coming time. The Son of Man was the one in the eyes of the disciples, the Pharisees, and all the Jews surrounding, the Son of Man was the one to come and establish his kingdom on earth. But they looked past all the other prophecies, like Isaiah 53, where before the Son of Man would set up his reign, he would first have to suffer as a servant, which is the very point of the entire book of Mark. And so, he says, the Son of Man. Here is the man of all men. The man of all men to be delivered into the hands of men. And he says, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Again, predicting the things that were to come. We're less than a year out, months away from when Jesus would be hung upon the cross. And he's saying, this is coming. This second time that he has told them. And he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And notice, it's not that he's going to deliver himself into the hands of men, or that he's going to himself come and be delivered over, but rather, what's going to happen to Jesus is the emphasis. That he will be delivered over. And we know that, who's the one that's going to hand him over? Well, it's twofold. One, we know that Judas, one of the 12, in this conversation, who would betray him for some money to the chief leaders and hand him over to them to be killed. But God's word also tells us who was even behind that. Go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 through 24. Who was it that handed Jesus over to be killed? Acts 2, 22 through 24 says, men of Israel, this is after Jesus had raised from the dead and been ascended to and ascended to heaven. Peter's preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Who was it that handed Jesus over to be crucified? It was his own father. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter says, you nailed him to the cross. We know also from John 3:16 where Jesus says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish and have eternal life. But he brings the warning. He says, if you do not believe, you have been condemned already. This is Jesus. The one who would come and die on the cross for the sins of all who would place their faith and trust in him. And though we see this as an example, I don't want you to miss this. If you are here this morning and you're uncertain of if you were to stand before God and you're uncertain what you would say to him, if you were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? Some might say, well, you know, I've kind of turned my life around. I've done some good things for God. I started going to church. I've been in church my whole life. I do good things for people. I find ways to help. I serve. But Jesus says, if you want access to God, you must place your faith and trust fully upon him and his sacrifice upon the cross. In other words, you cannot merit your own salvation. You cannot earn God's favor. When you stand before God someday and he asks you why, if he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? You do not want to be telling him, well, I gave it my best shot. No, our only answer has got to be, God, I brought nothing to the table. I had nothing to offer you. I was a sinner, clothed in filthy rags, and everything that I did, even the good in my own mind, you saw as filthy rags. All I have is your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done in my place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he knew, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that the righteousness of God would be placed into our account. Someday we all will stand before God. And what will be your response? Did you truly submit? Did you truly turn? Did you wholeheartedly deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him as Jesus even told his disciples? That is the true Christian. The one who has been changed by the grace of God to live for Christ. So don't miss this. Friends, this is our only hope. That the Son of Man, the one who is going to come and rule and reign, the one when he comes back is going to have his robe dipped in blood. He will be a judge. First came and died in the place of sinners. Don't miss that. And Jesus says in John 3:17, again, if you do not believe, you have been condemned already. In other words, the wrath of God is held over your head. And unless you repent, you will be damned. This would be Jesus. He says, and they will kill him. He would be the perfect substitute that would satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And it was that day when Jesus would die and his blood would be spilt and he would accomplish redemption for all those who would trust in him. 1 Peter 1:19 through 18 through 21 says, if you are saved, if you call the Father God your Father, then conduct yourselves with fear and trembling during your time of stay on this earth, and remember that you were not bought with just mere silver or gold or anything that would pass away, but you were bought, that you were redeemed, that you were brought out of the slave market of sin by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb unblemished. This is what Jesus is talking about. The Son of Man, the coming King, The Lord of Lords, to be delivered into the hands of men. Goes on and says, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, saying that he was raised for our justification. In other words, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it has affirmed that those who place their faith and trust in Jesus once for all sacrifice for their sin, that they would be declared righteous. And this is the gospel. This is the one to whom you must turn. This is the one who took on the wrath of God for sinners. Do you ever tire of hearing of that great news? Trust fully in his perfect sacrifice. There's no other way to God. Turn from your sin. It will not be worth holding on the day when you meet Jesus face to face. But not only would this suffering and resurrection provide and accomplish salvation for lost souls like you and me, it would also serve as the greatest example of humility known to man. And I believe that's why Jesus states this and why the book of Mark is constructed in such a way, because he's about to teach them to be humble. This is the picture of true humility. That the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, would step down off of his throne and be delivered into the very hands of those whom he had created. The Son of Man into the hands of men. What an act of humility. I believe it's Psalm 113 that says it's an act of humility for God to even take a glance at the things that he's created. That's how high and how holy God is. But to come and die for us? What an act of service. What a model of true lowliness. The sinless to die for the sinner, the just for the unjust, a perfection in the place of absolute wickedness, the creator for the creature, the most significant for the least significant. I love what Paul says in Romans 5:7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for the good man someone would dare even die. But in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved the unlovable. What humility. I mean, the only person in the entire world that did not deserve to die for sins died for our sins. And we get frustrated when little simple things don't go our way in a day. How often we shrug this example at those moments when we compare ourselves with others. Those times when we look at the flaws in others and say, well, at least I'm not that bad. Or look what I did in comparison to this person or that. Or the reverse side of pride. You look at others and you say, oh, I could never compare to them. And it hinders you from serving God, serving others, and living for Christ because all you can do is think about yourself. I love what Spurgeon said about that. He said, if we would all just examine ourselves, and this is a paraphrase, up against Christ, we would all see that we're nothing but dust. How often we forget the lowliness of our Lord when our wives or our children need us to step away from our schedule for just one second. How often we relish in being exalted among others, even though our Lord, the one who should have been exalted above all, was content to be servant of all and even despised by men. We live as if we deserve so much, missing the fact that all we deserve is eternity in hell separated from God. Oh, how we need to look at Christ's example and apply it. Oh, how we need to sit at the feet of Christ's display of humility and take it to heart. I love what Spurgeon said. Bear with me, a longer quote. He says, Jesus is the great teacher of lowliness of heart. We need daily to learn of him. See the master taking a towel and washing his disciples' feet. Follower of Christ, will you not humble yourself? See him as a servant of servants, and surely you cannot be proud. Is not this sentence the whole summary of his biography? Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself. He continues, was he not on earth always stripping off first one robe of honor and then another? Till naked he was fastened to the cross, and there he did not empty out his inmost self, pouring out his lifeblood, giving up for all of us till they laid him penniless in a borrowed grave? How low was our dear Redeemer brought? He continues, how then can we be proud? Stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn crown Mark his scourged shoulders, still gushing with encrimsoned rills. See hands and feet given to the rough iron and his whole self to mockery and scorn. See the bitterness and the pangs and the throes of inward grief showing themselves in his outward frame. He continues, hear the thrilling shriek, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you do not lie prostrate on the ground before that cross, he says, you've never seen it. If you are not humbled in the presence of Jesus, he says, you do not know him. You were so lost that nothing could save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten. Think of that, and as Jesus stooped for you, bow yourself in lowliness at his feet. A sense of Christ's amazing love to us has a greater tendency to humble us than even the consciousness of our own guilt. May the Lord bring us in contemplation to Calvary, he says. Then our position will no longer be that of the pompous man of pride. But we shall take the humble place of one who loves much because he has been forgiven. And he says, pride cannot live beneath the cross. Pride is humility is the very gateway even into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, you must recognize your complete spiritual bankruptcy before God before you could ever have entrance into his kingdom. And lowliness and service are seen as greatest in the eyes of God. And the disciples had a hard time learning this lesson as well. We're not the only ones. So we look at verses 32 through 34. It goes on, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum when he was in the house. He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They did not understand. Again, for them, the expectation was for the Christ, the Messiah, to come and be a ruler. And really, they were hoping that this Messiah would come and wipe out Rome so that they would have their freedom again and not be under its rulership. And the disciples even doubted this all the way up even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, just before Jesus gives that great commission to say, go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, verses 16 through 17 say this, now the 11 disciples, obviously not Judas, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. And look at the honesty of Scripture. But some doubted. Some of the 11. They were with him his entire ministry. They saw his death. They saw him come back from the dead in the sense when he appeared to them. And now they're still doubting? This would be a lesson that would take them a long time to learn, that the Son of Man, the long-expected Messiah, would first have to come and suffer before he would reign. And it says over again back in Mark that they were afraid to ask him. They did not understand the saying, but they were afraid to ask him. Why is that? Well, I pointed to it earlier. In chapter 8, verse 33, in verse 32, Jesus had told them plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, no, you're not going to die. Jesus would say, get behind me, Satan. But in verse 33, it says, but turning and seeing his disciples, looking at his disciples, he then says to Peter, then he then rebukes Peter and says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That was not long ago. They were afraid to ask because what they didn't want to be rebuked like Peter. They didn't want to be found again not knowing what Jesus had already told them. But their pride was keeping them from seeing the full picture. It goes on, they went, verse 33, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, probably Peter's house, which was in Capernaum, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. It's like they got caught with their hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. Or that moment when you're having a conversation with your friends when you're a kid and your parent asks you, "What were you guys talking about?" You freeze. I love what one commentator said. He said, "Faced with the question posed by the one prepared to surrender himself to the lowliness and obscurity of the cross, they whose thoughts are all on their own status and prestige can have nothing to say." In other words, they were convicted. They knew what they were doing. Here Jesus says, "I'm about to go to the cross. The Son of Man about to die in the hands of men. And you're talking about who is the greatest among you?" They missed the point. The word for greatest here refers to what would be most significant or most important, most prestigious, the MVP, so to speak. And this was the way of the culture. This attitude was even displayed in the Pharisees. Over in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus making this same point to his disciples at another time of true lowliness and humility. Listen to what he says in Matthew 23:2-12. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds," see this, "they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They wore the things that reminded them of the commandments of God longer and longer so that people would see, oh, they must be real spiritual. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." Verse 8, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, that is the Christ. And he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So instead of using his perfect illustration of humility in that passage, he uses the Pharisees' pride and their pompousness to illustrate the opposite. This was the attitude that was on display all around. Everybody was looking out for number one. And we see this in our culture as well. Hey, this is it. It is countercultural to put others first. It is countercultural to consider others as more significant than ourselves. It is countercultural to praise others and not yourself. But isn't it refreshing when you are watching an interview, maybe after a sports event, and the athlete points to everybody else on the team and his coach and not himself? The the lady will be asking him, oh, how did you come through at the end? And you made this play and that play. How do you feel? And hey, it was just all my teammates that helped me do this and helped me do that. That's refreshing because it's not often. This is in our culture as well. And as it was with the disciples, so often it is even with us within the church. It sneaks in. We don't see it right away, but we want that prestige. We want that recognition. Whether it's if we prepared the house in order for a husband to come back and see everything in its perfect spot, and you want that recognition and that thank you. Men, don't neglect to say thank you. Or whether it's that act of service before or after church service, and you're just hoping that somebody's watching. So often we want to be noticed or thanked and want that center of attention. And Jesus says, if you want to be seen as the most significant in the eyes of God, you must see yourself as last and servant of all. Which brings us to the second essential to cultivating a life of humility. Not only must we look at Christ's example of true humility, but number two, we must listen to Christ's explanation of true humility. Look at Christ, look at his life, and now listen to Christ. Listen to his words. And he says this in verse 35 through 37. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me only, but him who sent me. I love this picture of our Lord. And he sat down and called the 12. Sitting down was simply the position of the teachers of Israel in that day. He takes that same position when he does that long, glorious sermon on the mount in Matthew chapter 5. He takes a seat in order to show them what I'm about to say to you is very important. And he says to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And look at this. This is just like our Lord. He does not rebuke them. He does not lash out on them. He does not go after them. He simply sits down, says, let me correct your thinking. If anyone wants to be first, that is to say, if anyone wants to be seen as most important by God, if anyone wants to be valued by God as significant, if anyone wants to be most pleasing in the sight of God, he says, then he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he's using this tactic of drawing in his listeners. He's saying, if you want to be first, he already knows that's what they want because he knew what they were discussing on the way. And he draws them in. You want to be first? You really want to be great in the eyes of God? You really want to have the gaze of God fixed upon you? You shall be last of all and servant of all. And I love this phrase because it's stated in the original as the most emphatic Jesus could have been. You, if anyone would be first, he must absolutely be last of all and servant of all. In other words, there's not room to be, you know, serve a little bit and, you know, take the rest for yourself. It has to be all about others. It has to be all about Christ. If you want the gaze of God upon your life, you must serve all. Again, this was so countercultural. The disciples must have been sitting there going, what? We have to be last? And so unheard of. And Jesus states with great emphasis that if you want to be first, you must be last in this life. And this is everything opposite of what we get from the media of our day, right? The media says, you need to be most beautiful. You need to be most attractive. You need to be most popular or most fit. Or you need to have the most money. You have to have the nicest car or the nicest toys. You must get the recognition of men. The whole push in the business world to climb the ladder and step on anybody who's in your way. They say, the world says, you must think highly of yourself. If you've heard of that subtle and yet horrific teaching that goes on all throughout our culture, self-esteem. You got to feel good about yourself, you know, if you want to make it in this world. You have to be confident in who you are. You know, before you love others, you got to make sure you love yourself rightly. Jesus said, oh, you need to love others as you already love yourself. We love ourselves too much is the issue. So Jesus says, he takes and turns their minds and says, look, if you want to be first in God's sight, you have to be last. This word pertains to being the furthest extremity in rank, in value, or position. To be last of all means that you must have the attitude that everyone else around you is more important to you than you are to yourself. It's not that we don't have intrinsic value as God's creatures created in His image. But it's that we don't deserve anything from Him because of our sin. We must see ourselves as the most insignificant and most unimportant. In other words, you must consider all others as better or more important than yourselves. It's the most lowly and humble place possible, which is difficult in our time. I mean, even just watching football this last year. I mean, I vaguely remember because I'm not that old, but when you at least had to score a touchdown in order to celebrate. I mean, we got receivers catching 12-yard passes and going crazy as if they had won the Super Bowl. You know, pounding their chest and asking for the audience to applaud them for one little catch. And the world loves it. If we were to be last of all, we would see ourselves as dispensable, replaceable, and unneeded. In this sense, God does not need us. But by His grace, He chooses to use us and has called us to serve. Not only that, but you will make yourself servant of all, He says at the end of verse 35. He must be last of all and servant of all. If you are mindful of the fact that others are more important than you, then you will treat others as more important and find ways to serve others. In other words, you will be determined to attend to the needs of others freely. You will live with others on your mind. And this was perfectly exemplified in Jesus' statement of Himself in Mark 10:45, where He would say, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." This was the life of our Lord. And this was what He was calling. This is what He calls His disciples to. Any of us who want to serve Him, any of us who want to follow Christ, this has to be our life. And I want you to see, this point is so emphatic in the book of Mark. In the three predictions that Jesus makes in the book of Mark about His death and resurrection, about His sufferings to come, He always follows it by teaching his disciples how to live in light of that with utter humility and service. We've looked a little bit at Mark chapter 8. After he gets done, he just begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, verse 31. After he tells them these things, verse 34, and he calls the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You want to follow after me? Then live as I've lived upon this earth, completely sacrificial, denying yourself and taking up your cross, being willing to serve God all the way to the point of death, and make it your pattern of life to follow after me. Just as we see in our passage, he announces his death and resurrection, and just after, he calls them to humility. And the passage that I just read for you in Mark 10, 41 through 45, he says, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Oh, look at that. Mark makes that so prominent in his book. You would think that they would come to understand it. Well, they would. We see that in the epistles later on in their lives. Jesus goes on, though, using an object lesson to further illustrate his point. Verses 36 through 37, "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me.'" Children were very insignificant in that ancient culture. They were regarded as the lowest in rank among mankind. It's a total flip on our side. Now we see children as the highest of all. But he says, if you receive one of these. And that word for receive is to show hospitality to or welcome them. In other words, a demonstration of true service. And this would be unheard of. To show hospitality to a child in that day would be seen to stoop to the lowest level of servanthood possible. I mean, there were slaves who would get an inheritance over their sons. The idea that Jesus wanted his disciples to get was that the true greatness in God's eyes is found in humility and service, even unto the least of these. That you are, in your own estimation, least of all, and servant even to the most significant. And then to add further dignity to this shocking idea of serving the lowest of lows, Jesus says, if you receive a child on my behalf for his glory, under his reputation, not only did you serve me in a worthy way, but you served the Father in a pleasing way as well. Whoever receives me receives not me. And the implication is not me only, but him who sent me. This is the life of the disciple of Christ. And if we want to cultivate humility, which we do as God's people, then we must look and learn from Christ's example of humility. See the Son of Man, the one to come and reign, submitting himself to his Father's will and sacrificing himself on behalf of sinners like you and me. And listen to and learn from Christ's explanation of humility. Listen, if you want to be first in God's eyes, which is noble, you must be last in this life and slave of all. This passage, I'm sure, is so recent that we went through, brings to mind that passage of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul, you wonder what was on the mind of Paul when he wrote this letter. Some want to say that it was some hymn. He doesn't tell us that in the text. I think he looked at the life of Christ and said, let me tell you about who he is. In Philippians 2, 1 through 11, start in verse 3 actually, listen to these words. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, have this mind of you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, or which Christ had himself, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You have the example of humility and the exaltation of true humility. Listen, if you want to be first in the eyes of God, follow the pattern of Christ. If you want to be seen as one who's truly pleasing to him, then put on this mindset and put others first. One day, because of the greatest act of humility ever known to man, every single knee will bow, whether you want to or not, because you will see Jesus for who he is as the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we desire God's commendation and not the accolades of men. May we be first in God's eyes and last in this world. And may we consider the humility of our Lord and follow him. Father, we are astounded by the glory of Christ. The perfect Son of God and Son of Man, submitting himself in lowly service to people like us. God, we see our own sin. We see our own thoughts. We see the pride that seems to sit behind every corner of every thought of our lives. And you do too. And yet, you did not hold back, but gave us your Son fully by your own sovereign grace in order that we might be able to come to you. Lord, we are astounded at Christ. The greatest of all, becoming the lowest of all. God, help us to learn this lesson. This is by your divine appointment. You have put us here today to hear this truth. Lord God, we must have needed it. I pray that our hearts would be fixed upon Christ, and that we would go from this place with hearts ablaze to be last of all and slave of all to the glory of God our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.